be looking at chapter 9, verse 6 to 13. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Paul wrote, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." This morning we come to what is undoubtedly one of the most controversial chapters and passages in all of the Bible. There are many things which divide brothers and sisters in Christ in terms of theological differences, whether it be on matters of church government or the sacraments, or even the nature of justification. The topic we are covering is one of the great places of division in the church. I don't even pretend that in a single sermon this morning we're able to answer every question that arises from the history of God's people on this text, or maybe even from your own hearts. But I do have two operating principles that I want to share with you. First, this is the word of God. And so whatever positions, beliefs, opinions, and the like that we have about any topic under the sun, the final authority is always God's word. Secondly, God wrote this passage through the Apostle Paul for your benefit. It is a gift. As such, some gifts are immediately understandable. Others, however, sometimes arrive, to our chagrin, with an instruction manual. Today, it's my hope that upon finishing our sermon today, you would not necessarily have every question of your heart answered, but at the very least, you would begin to understand why this is a controversial text, but also why you might know as well that at its core, we find in this text one of the greatest promises and assurances a believer might be able to have in this mystery of God's sovereign and unconditional election. That is, that God chooses some sinners to be saved when every sinner should be passed over by God in his righteous judgment. So we come to this text recognizing that the Apostle Paul is lamenting. Last week we talked about how Paul was brokenhearted over the fact that it seemed as if the majority of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, that is his ethnic Jewish brothers, rejected Christ and the gospel. We mentioned that Paul was brokenhearted. And as we've said before, when the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys, he would often begin in the synagogue, if one was established. Then, from there, Paul would likely have to engage in some theological rebuttal. How many of you know that sometimes when you talk about religion, people want to fight? It has this magical bent to it. What's the adage, you don't talk about religion and politics at a family dinner? I want to encourage you to do both, and do so decently and in good order, reflecting Jesus. But whenever Paul laid out the gospel and the reality that the gospel was for more than merely ethnic Jews, well, this would cause some sort of commotion. The objection that would likely come would be something like this: "Paul, are you saying that the word of God has failed? What was the point of all the blessings we received? Is God going to forget us?" Isn't it fascinating that those same sorts of questions are asked today by people. Is God going to forget us? Or if you are in an incredibly difficult season where it looks like it goes from bad to worse and worser, if that was allowed to be a word, God, have you forgotten us? Whether it was the Jews at the time who were spread across the Roman Empire, who knew that Israel was not free, thrown away because of Roman occupation in Israel and Caesar's oversight, or those who had thrown away the faith entirely because of their sin, others' sins, and failures around them, the same question there and then comes here and now. Where are God's promises? How is God being faithful? The same question has been haunting humanity since the beginning. Can you imagine how horrifying it was for Eve the very first time she had a baby? No one there to explain how that went? Where is God? What is happening? Why does he allow this? These same sorts of questions have undoubtedly struck humanity since they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, undoubtedly in the days of Noah, certainly in the days of the Judges, certainly in the days of the exile, and even afterwards. The image we find over and over again is that the reality is God does what no one expects precisely when they're not expecting it. He brings life from death. He brings a feast to feed 20,000 people from a pescatarian-style Lunchable. We find that Jesus is able to do more than we could ever imagine. He works at his own pace in his own way. You ever met somebody who works too slow for you? And they say, "Don't rush me." There's a divine sense where that's true. So Paul is here today. He's a wise, seasoned teacher who is not only anticipating objections from his audience, but also providing reasonable, sound answers that arise from the Word of God. It's not surprising then that as Paul is anticipating objections from his own kinsmen, that his method of answering his kinsmen is actually a rabbinic style of answer. This method that we're looking in our text today is often called midrash. What does that mean? It's an examination of the text in rabbinic interpretation that looks for nuances, implications, good and necessary consequences, and all of it connecting us to answer the question, what does this mean for me today? As one scholar put it. Often, when a rabbi would engage a text, he would put passages of scripture together, like a beautiful string of pearls. So this method is called pearl stringing. It's to show something wonderful and precious to the people of God, something of value. So how does Paul intend then, given these dynamics, to prove that the word of God is true, that his promises have not failed, and that his plan of election continues even now? Let's start with the most basic question. How does Paul prove his point? You learn a lot about a person. We learn from Paul how they choose to deal with a problem. We learn from Paul that he's exactly what he claimed to be. And what is that? A Jew well-trained in the law with the equivalent of what we would call a doctorate. He described himself as such in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. He called himself a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that was Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. It's fascinating that Paul, who spent his whole life to being a master interpreter and an applicationer, applier of the word of God, all of that education wasn't wasted. It was just redirected in service to the gospel. Paul engages in a reasonable argument. He says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. What does he mean by failed? He's saying it's not as though the Bible got it wrong. How many of you know Christians today who have wandered from the faith because they had a very pigeonholed understanding of the gospel, and when it didn't follow through, they seemingly walked away from the faith? They answered by saying, God's word failed. Paul is telling us that the word of God is not like a flower, which is useful for a moment, but under the stress of time and environment, eventually folds over and dies. All that is implied in that word failed. This may be the reality of people's promises that in time they fail, but this is not how the word of God works. Instead, using another flower imagery from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 8, we read this: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. To prove the point all the more, then, Paul is going to make a series of negative statements and then back each and every one of them up with scripture. And what do I mean about negative statements? Well, listen for the no's, the not's, as I read verse 6 and 7 of our text again. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all shall your offspring be named. The Apostle Paul is making a very clear statement about what is not the case. First, not every physical descendant of Abraham, that is, not every Jewish-blooded individual, belongs to true Israel. He then makes it even clearer. Second not statement: not every son and daughter of Abraham, by means of ordinary biological descent, that is, from bloodlines, is in fact an heir or spiritual offspring of Abraham. If you've ever heard of this, if you've never heard of this before, this whole concept sounds weird. I like pictures. I have one here to hopefully make it a little easier for you. We'll see it up on the wall in a second. As it comes up, you'll see in this picture very clearly, assuming the clicker works, which technology doesn't always work, you'll see that there are a series of circles. The first one, this central large circle, one more back. You did it. Great job. There's my little girl in the back. I'm very thankful for her. We might think of it like a series of circles. The central large circle is the total mass of Israel. That blue thing, every Israelite who's ever been existent since the beginning. And yet, within that large circle, we find a smaller circle that we call spiritual Israel. Paul is making clear to us that to belong to the external, visible, physical, biological, and in this case, blue Israel, is no guarantee that you belong to the internal, invisible, spiritual, in this case, white Israel. How does he want to prove this division or dynamic? He takes the entire train of thought and he flips it on its head and he redirects it in the opposite direction. And he does so by grounding his argument from the book of Genesis, chapter 21, 12. He says in Romans 9, 7, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. How many of you know that Abraham had many more children beyond Isaac? If you want to see how many, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and you'll find out it's more than one. If the promise of God was through pure biology, then each and every one of these children would have an equal opportunity to all be the heir of God's promises. But we don't see that in Scripture. Instead, when Abraham begged God for his first son, Ishmael, to be his heir, God rejected the request entirely. God reinforced in that moment the fact that Abraham and Sarah would have a son, and that his name would be Isaac, and that God would still bless Ishmael in many earthly ways, but not in this unique, special, covenantal way. I'll read for you Genesis 17, 20. God said this to Abraham: as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I'll make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. This is Paul's big point, and one to transmit within us. Pure biology does not have the ability to transfer the fullness of God's blessings. Though Ishmael was blessed in many ways, visibly and physically, clearly, as we see in the text, Ishmael was not granted the gifts and promises of God's covenant of grace, which was being rooted in Abraham and then to Isaac. Now, this may seem odd or perhaps even irrelevant, but is it? I've heard it many times before that people treat churches often like alma maters. What do I mean? My Graham went to that church. We've been in that church for generations. How does Paul's argument interact with such a comment? His response is clear. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have your grandmother's Bible, or if you sit in your grandmother's pew, or you have her hymnal. Do you have grandma's faith? Do you know for yourself what it is to submit to the word of God? Or have you sought the what is all too often the case that people have a desire to have the Bible submit to them? Though the Apostle Paul has shown us so many different benefits that came upon ethnic Israel, and these benefits were indeed true and real, they were all useless if they were found without the faith of Abraham. What good to you is a church if you don't believe what God is teaching you there? What good to you is to have a family line of faith if it is not your faith? As one preacher said, God has no grandchildren. Your faith must become precisely that, your faith. So we think of a different difference that comes up here, if you click one more time. We have the same distinction today because we have this idea and lens of God's covenant continuity. We think of the visible difference between the visible church, that is the church as you and I see it. We see everyone here today. We can count heads and noses and such like that. And the invisible church, which is as God sees it. I can't see it. You can't see it. But God can see our hearts and see who here loves the Lord and believes in him. There is that distinction between the visible and the invisible. We must not simply be content then to check into church and then to check out mentally. We must desire God from our inmost being and desire him for ourselves, and not only for ourselves. This is why as parents or as grandparents or as aunts and uncles or friends or whomever, we have an obligation, as Abraham did to Isaac and Isaac did to Jacob. We have an obligation to teach our children their need for a Savior, their need for a living, vital, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to teach them their need to confess sin, but not only modeling it to them when we sin against them, but praying together in church. We must teach them to believe in God when things are hard or scary or uncertain, when they are tempted to believe that God's word has failed. We must teach them to serve in and out of the church by ourselves, modeling what it looks like to serve in and out of the church. And where these elements are lacking, we must come to the throne of grace, praying to God, asking for him to intercede for our children, to warn them, to pray for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, that to 1,000 generations, our family line would always know the Lord Jesus Christ, that our little ones would never know a day where they didn't know Jesus as God and King and as their Savior. Our faith cannot save them. God must come and must become their God. And so we come back to Paul, who is working in a context where everyone presumed God as grandfather. Though all that he has said thus far seems sufficient, Paul is not even done beginning his argument. And the preacher, he had another point. He follows the same pattern again of the rabbis, and so we see again in Romans 9, 8, and 9, Paul is making this even more explicit. He says this in verse 8 and 9. This means, look, he's trying to make sure you get it, and I get it, that we all get it. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but, and this was one of the stronger ways to say the word but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. It's as if Paul said, I know you heard me, but I want to make sure you really heard me. I want to make sure you're listening. He says, listen again, hear what I'm saying. He's saying, just because you are a physical, biological descendant of Abraham does not mean automatically you get everything promised to Abraham. There's a mark of distinction, a clear mark. There are the children of God, there are the children of the promise, and what is this promise? It involves the gift of salvation. It involves the gifts of God's free, unconditional election. What does that mean? It is God's predestinating work, whereby before the foundations of the world, to quote Ephesians 1, 4, 11, and elsewhere, that God predestined some to everlasting life through his Son Jesus Christ by faith, and that this choice of God would come to some of Israel's physical descendants. And as Paul would show elsewhere, it comes even. The claim to simply be a Jew makes you saved is no biblical claim. The claim to simply be a Jew to make you an heir of the promise is an unscriptural claim. It's not that simple. And so to prove this point, we want to continue to follow Paul's point. Look at more of Scripture that he strings together like beautiful pearls. Turn with me, and I'm going to ask you to actually physically, literally, non-symbolically, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We see that Paul is not that unique. In fact, following the example given, we find in the New Testament this idea was first testified to us by John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. I will read this for you. I pray that you turn there with me so that you might see the word of God for yourselves. But when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, those are the different Jewish parties, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He makes it very clear there. Ethnicity is not enough. Jesus Christ did the same thing in John chapter 8 with some of the most peppery language I think you'll find in the Gospels. John chapter 8. This is one of the more dangerous places where if you apply more friends, what would Jesus' principle into action, you may not find that you are influencing friends and making more friends like that. Look with me at John chapter 8, verse 39 to 45. It's a couple books ahead of Matthew. They answered him, this is the Jews who were getting some pushback from the words he was saying, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual morality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you can't bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is no truth in him. Father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me." If you don't read your Bible, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, that may have been a very surprising text for you today. This is the word of the Lord. Our response, thanks be to God. In both cases, what we find is that it is not enough to be a physical Jew, not enough to be an ethnic Jew, not enough to be a visible member of a church, not enough to be a physical member of a community of the gospel. There was the need for the grace of God, and that one's actions and one's faith always reveals whether or not you are either a son of Abraham, and this is true for Jew and Gentile, or a son of Satan, Jew and Gentile. Paul summarized the whole matter for us with clear application to Gentiles in Galatians 3, 28 and 29. He says, "There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Certainly what Paul said was enough to prove the central fact. But Paul, again, a seasoned rabbi, knew likely from experience that somebody at some point was going to raise their hand and raise an objection. And so a possible response that we see from our text could be this. Yes, Ishmael did not get the promise because his mother, Hagar, was an Egyptian. But we are pure descendants from Isaac, the son of promise, and Rebekah. Certainly, the case could be made, he might say, that their sons were equally deserving of the same inheritance. And that's Paul's argument. Rebekah gave birth to Isaac's sons. The very son of promise had two boys. And to link the reality even further, the apostle makes it most clear from our text, not only was Isaac the promised son, not only was Rebekah his wife, not only were the boys, even from their conception, from a single act, the text in Greek makes that very plain, Certainly, if biology was the means by which the conveying of blessings from God would come, these boys would equally get it. But this is decidedly not the case. And that's Paul's argument. Paul's emphasis is on the spiritual promise being a dynamic which is not biological. But even the most equal opportunity of moments, we have a vast chasm between the destinies of the boys. Contrary to cultural expectations of that time, and likely even today, $1 million question, the son received the promised inheritance, not the older. So we have to ask the $1 million question then. Why did God select one child over the other? And so Paul expects all the objections. This whole chapter is ripe with Paul anticipating objections. If you actually just circle every question mark throughout the book of Romans, you'll see this is common to his style. And so what would people have expected? Why was one boy chosen and not the other? Was it their parents? No, both Rebekah and Isaac were the parents of these two boys. Was it that one was conceived earlier? No, the text emphasizes to the word and letter, it was the single moment of conception. Was it something visible in the children? Maybe one of them had a gimp leg or something like that. No, the apostle makes it plain. Neither boy was born yet. They were not born, it says. Maybe it had something to do. Maybe one was better than the other. The other one would have a better reading score on some test. Or maybe he would be nicer or kinder. Maybe he would be gentler or something like that. No, we find no acts of horror and equally no acts of righteousness. Both were born equally cursed by the sin of Adam. Both born under the banner of original sin. Both of their lives, if you read the life of Jacob and Esau, both are pretty bad men, incredibly wicked liars and deceivers and thieves. A little later, Paul addresses the question, maybe it was because of works. Maybe God would look down the corridor of time and see which of the two boys, given the opportunity, who would do more works, and maybe he balanced that out. It's not the case. Even our very best works in this life cannot undo the reality that we are born in sin and continue in sin. Should God leave every man, woman, boy, and girl to their own devices and honor our choice naturally, our free wills, leaving us as we see fit, we will never naturally love God. Romans 3 makes that clear. We will never believe in God. Romans 8, 7 makes that clear. We will never seek God. We will never obey God. So neither one was selected or rejected because God looked down the corridor of time and saw who would believe him given the opportunity. Given every opportunity in every possible world, we would never do that. So the answer is simple. What are we left with? Where does Paul take us? He explicitly marks for us what the purpose is of one selection of one boy and one passing over of another boy. And it has nothing to do with them. What is it that causes one son to be the heir of promise and the other boy to be passed over? This is what God says in his word, verse 11, 13. Notice that the very purpose is given in the phrase, in order that. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. The entire foundation of salvation for every human being who would ever be saved from sin is rooted in one thing, and it's not in you. It's in the sovereign, unconditional, free choice of God. Period. This is what the Bible presents and what Paul presents most basically in Romans 9. And at the end, Paul tells us, even the language of love and hate is the idea of selection. He's quoting Malachi 1. Our first read might go, my goodness, that's so terrible. Who are we to accuse God? And in fact, if you go to Malachi 1, it begins with God's love. What does it mean that Jacob was loved and Esau was hated? R.C. Sproul is helpful here. He says, when the scripture speaks of God's hating, it means that he did not bestow favor upon God. I'm sorry, he did not bestow favor upon Esau. God did not give to him the grace and benefits of salvific love. This is the common language throughout the whole Bible of preference. When Jesus says you must hate your family, but hate your family if it meant loving them instead of loving them more than him, he said hate your family. He doesn't mean that we should dishonor our family perpetually and only always. It was a language of preference. Although we have only really begun to skim the surface of this most famous and controversial passage in Scripture, We have to admit that this mystery of unconditional election is by God's grace only. In the next few weeks that we'll spend looking at this, I hope that this will be a challenge for you in many ways. And what will we see? Where is there a comfort in this? We are reminded of the unstoppable, unshakable, unrelenting love that God has for you as his people. There's a lot of parents in this room and some grandparents. How deeply do you love your children or your grandchildren? It pales in comparison with the love that God has for you. If you are a Christian in this room today, you're not a Christian because you've walked down the aisle of your own volition and you believed in Christ by your own strength, that you prayed a prayer at just the right time, that you chose to be baptized in just the right moment, that you chose to be a member of just the right church, that you chose to do all these things which mark you as a Christian. Why did you choose to do any of those things at all if you did them? Are you so bold to say that the distinguishing mark between you and an unbeliever is that you are either more righteous, or perhaps you are wiser, maybe you are a better person, maybe you are less stubborn, more flexible, malleable? Here we turn to 1 Corinthians 4:7, and it says this: if then you do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why did you boast as if you did not receive it? Did you not receive your earthly life from God without your permission? What about your spiritual life? What about your ability to believe? What about your ability to repent? What about your ability to choose God? Did you muster that up on your own, or has Scripture not revealed? This is what God has provided and enabled you to do. What do you have in your world that God has not given to you? We must stop robbing God of his glory and claiming that our free will made us able to choose God. You are what you are as a Christian today because God chose you from before there was a before. And he made that decision for you. And had he not made that decision for you, you would have never made that decision for yourself. God's promises and word are supreme. He alone always is faithful. His word never fails. And perhaps today, my encouragement to you is that you need to be examining a bit more of what he has to say about you and who he is himself. We need to spend way more time on this. And we will, by God's grace. But I want to challenge you this week, if this is a hard topic for you, if you think I'm out of my mind, that's fine. But I want you to read Romans 9 for yourself and see how God speaks about the nature of his love, of his electing grace, and how when we really grasp the truth that your salvation is unshakable and immutable, what comfort that is for you as a believer, that you can't lose it. It's not like a pair of keys. You can't shake it. You can't misplace it. You are firmly in God's hand, and that he will never let you go.